This week we're jumping back into our series titled The Bible, A True Story. We've been in and out of our series a lot the last few months because of many different reasons. I was gone to convention, Father's Day, but today we're going to get back on track for at least a few weeks here. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago we were in the book of Ezra. And in Ezra, King Cyrus fulfills prophecies that were given from Jeremiah and Isaiah as he lets the Israelites that were captive there, he lets them go back home to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Because you may remember they had been in exile for 70 years, and then King Cyrus was allowing all the Jewish people to go back home. But if you remember from 2 weeks ago, only three of the tribes chose to return. As a matter of fact, that was the focus of my message 2 weeks ago. And I said this last week, but I'm going to say it again. If you weren't here for that message 2 weeks ago, I would strongly encourage you to go and to listen to it online. It was one of those messages that challenged many of us, myself included, to take a look at whether or not we're truly living the lives that God has called us to live. Because many of us, we choose to stay where we're at. Like the Israelites, we stay where we're at instead of returning home, instead of living the life that God has called us to live. And so again, if you missed that message, I encourage you to go check it out. Now this morning, we're going to jump ahead a little in the Bible. As I said, we were in Ezra a few weeks ago. And the interesting thing is that in the original text, in the original scrolls, Ezra and Nehemiah weren't two separate books. They were actually one book that was most likely written by Ezra, although we don't know for sure. There's some different opinions on that. But it wasn't until later that they were divided into two separate books. But it's in Ezra and Nehemiah that we saw three waves of Israelites head back from Persia to Jerusalem. And since I've mentioned numerous times that this isn't an extensive walk through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, we're going to kind of jump forward today into the book of Esther this morning. Now, the story of Esther, it actually takes place in the middle of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you remember, I told you kind of from now on, things are all out of whack chronologically as you start to go through the Bible. And so Esther actually takes place in the middle of Ezra and Nehemiah, because the first wave of Israelites returned to Jerusalem in the beginning chapters of Ezra with the prophet Zerubbabel. And that was in 536 B.C. And it's in 484 B.C. that the story of Esther begins. Now, you got to remember, this is B.C. B.C. counts down, right? We're A.D., we count up. So 536 came before 484 B.C. Otherwise, it might be a little bit confusing. But Ezra doesn't take the second wave of Israelites until 457 B.C. And then it's not until 444 B.C. that Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. And so this story of Esther really takes place between the first and second wave of Israelites that were heading back to Jerusalem. Now the story of Esther that I want to look at this morning, it actually spans over seven chapters, okay? If I were to read you those seven chapters, that would take us to tomorrow. Okay, no, not really. But instead of standing here and reading seven chapters to you, I'm just going to paraphrase this story for us. And so in chapter one, there's this king named Xerxes who has a huge party that goes on for like 6 months, 180 days. It was his way kind of showing off his great wealth. And at the end of this party, he holds this big banquet for 7 days, as if 6 months wasn't enough, right? And so he holds this banquet for 7 days because he wants to kind of, again, display his wealth and his power. And it's at the end of this banquet that he sends his servants to get his wife, Queen Vashti, who she was having her own little party for the women. But he goes and sends them to get her because he wants to display her in front of all of his guests so that they can see not only is he rich, but he's got this beautiful wife. And so he wants to display her in front of everybody. But she refuses to come and to be his trophy wife. And so, needless to say, this upsets the king greatly. And after consulting with his nobles, he banishes Vashti from his kingdom. And he puts out a decree that all wives must listen to and respect their husbands. I don't think that would fly real well today, would it? Well, in chapter 2, his wife is gone, so King Xerxes starts searching for a new queen, for a new wife. And so numerous beautiful young women throughout the country are brought into the king's court, all gussied up, and goes through this whole process to be brought before the king one at a time so he could decide if he wants that woman to be his queen. Again, wouldn't really work in our day today, right? One of these women just happened to be Esther. Now, Esther was Jewish, and her parents had passed away when she was young. And so it was her uncle Mordecai that had helped raise her. And her uncle told her when she left not to tell anyone that she was a Jew. And this was because there were mixed feelings about the Jews. Some were okay with the Jews. Some hated the Jews. And so he didn't want her to tell anyone. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that the king just happened to pick Esther to be his queen. And at the end of chapter 2, an interesting thing happens. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, would come and kind of hang out at the king's gate, basically just to check up on Esther, to see how she was doing. And one day while he was hanging out at the gate, he overheard this interesting conversation between a few of the king's men. These men were actually plotting to kill the king. And so Mordecai is worried that this they may kill the king and the queen. And so he gets word to Esther, who then tells the king, and their plot is foiled. And this turns out to be a significant part of the story later on in the chapters. But in chapter 3, is where we're introduced to the king's chief noble, this man named Haman. And Haman was a very prideful, very proud man who demanded praise and demanded obedience for those that were under him, which was pretty much everybody except the king and Esther. And whenever he would pass through the king's gate, all the royal officials would kneel and bow to him in honor. Everybody but Mordecai, Esther's uncle, he wasn't impressed with Haman, and he would remain standing. He refused to bow. Now, this outraged Haman, and one day he was so angry, he decided that Mordecai would pay for this. And so after asking about him, he found out that Mordecai was a Jew. And Haman was one of those that hated the Jews. And so he decided that he would make all Jews pay, not just Mordecai. And so Haman manipulates the king, and he convinces the king to basically put out a decree for all Jews to be captured and killed. And Haman actually cast lots to kind of determine a date that this would happen. He wasn't going to do it right away. He was like, all right, let's see when this is going to happen. Throws down the dice. Oh, on this day, we're going to take out all the Jews. And so he sends out this edict stating the day that all the people of Persia will capture, attack, and kill all the Jews. And it's at the beginning of chapter 4 that Mordecai finds out about this decree. And so he and the Jews, they go into mourning. And it's during this time of mourning that he gets word to Esther about this decree. And he asks her to go before the king on behalf of the Jewish people, on behalf of her people. Now, the problem is no one is supposed to go before the king unless the king requests their presence. Doing so, going before the king without being asked, could cost you your life. And as we saw in chapter 1, the king doesn't have a problem holding the queen accountable to his laws. And so Esther has some questions here. But Mordecai pleads to Esther, this might be why God made you queen. He tells her that perhaps she's in the position that she is for such a time as this. And so Esther tells Mordecai and the people of Israel to go and to fast for 3 days on her behalf. And when those 3 days are over, that she would go before the king. And it's at the end of chapter 4 that she says, I'll go before the king. And if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to do what I need to do. And so it's in chapter 5 that she enters into the king's presence unannounced. But instead of being angry, the king was happy to see her. So he allowed her to come and to approach the throne. He even said to her, tell me what you want. I'll give you whatever it is, up to half of my kingdom. Just say the word. Sounds pretty good, right? But here's the thing. At this time, instead of saying anything about the decree, she simply asks for a banquet with the king and his official Haman the following day. And so the king says yes, and he lets Haman know that tomorrow the two of them will have this wonderful banquet with his queen, Esther. And at the end of chapter 5, Haman he's happy about this news, right? I get to be with the king and the queen, right? He's happy that he'll get to have this banquet with them. But as he heads out of the king's gate, who does he see? He sees Mordecai. And just the sight of him standing while everybody else is kneeling, it frustrates him. And so he goes home and he talks with his friends and his wife about the situation. What am I going to do about Mordecai? And they give him this idea to build this huge pole and to ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled upon this pole. I don't know exactly how that happened. They must have like some big giant thing you are up on, and this pole's there, and you just push them off until they, and it just impales them. Sounds wonderful, does it not? But apparently it's something like that. But in chapter 6, we find that King Xerxes had trouble sleeping that night. And so he calls for one of his servants to come in and to read to him all the recorded stories that had happened recently throughout the kingdom. And one of the stories he reads just happened to be the story of how Mordecai saved his life. And after hearing that story, the king asked if anything had been done to thank or to honor Mordecai for what he did. And it turned out that nothing had been done for Mordecai. And while he was thinking about what he could do for him, Haman just happens to walk into the king's court. And so the king asked Haman, before Haman could ask the king anything, he says, what should I do for the man that the king desires to honor? Now, Haman, in all his pride, assumed that the king wanted to honor him. Maybe that's what he thought this banquet was all about, right? To honor Haman, because he's this great man. So Esther, in chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, says to the king, so in Esther 6, 8 through 9, it's Esther 6, 8, 9. This is actually what Haman says. Haman says this. I wanted to read it to you. This is how Haman responds to the king. Have them bring a royal robe to the king that he's worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them, the prince, come robe the man the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him that this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And so he's so excited. He's like, this is me. This is going to happen to me. And this is what he asked for. The king loves Haman's idea. And so he says to Haman, yeah, that's great. Go and do this for Mordecai. Can you imagine? Your arch rival, you hate. You want to impale him, and now you have to go robe him with the king's robes, and you have to go through the city saying, this is what is done. And you look like his servant as you're leading him through. And Haman has to go and do all this for the man that he despises and that he planned to kill. And at the end of chapter 6, Haman is beginning to realize that the tables have turned on him. And it's at this time, as he's kind of processing this, that the king's men show up and take him to the banquet. He doesn't have time to run. He doesn't have time to do anything. And in chapter 7, it begins with the banquet that Esther had planned. And the king tells Esther again to ask whatever she wants, up to half the kingdom. And it's in Esther 7, verses 3 through 6, that we see her response. I want to read it to you. It says this: "The queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king.' King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?' Esther said, 'An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman.' Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen." And we find out that at the end of chapter 7, Haman ends up being the one that's impaled on the very pole that he had constructed for Mordecai. And we see the Israelites overcoming this edict in the final chapters as God delivers his people. And then we also see Mordecai becomes one of the king's great noble leaders. Matter of fact, he pretty much takes the place of Haman. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing story, really, of God's grace and mercy upon his people. Because if you remember, when we looked at Ezra a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that only 3 of the 12 tribes returned to Jerusalem. The other 9 tribes stayed for many different reasons that we talked about a few weeks ago. But we talked about the reality that we believed it was God's desire that all of them would go home. God's desire is that everyone would return to Jerusalem. And this reality, coupled with our story this morning, points out God's grace and mercy. God loves his people, even though many of them didn't return home, even though many of them failed to be obedient and do what God desired them to do. He still watched over them and he still protected them. And I think even though we have those times in our life where we fail to follow God the way that we should, where sometimes we go in the wrong direction, I believe God still watches over us and protects us. I think most of us would be surprised and probably blown away if we saw how often the Lord intervenes in situations and moments in our lives that we aren't even aware of. How he protects us at times where we don't even realize he's protecting us. Which kind of leads me to my first point I want to share with you this morning. As I was reading through Esther, I realized there are so many things we can learn from this story. As a matter of fact, I mean, as I was going through, I was writing on a page, like all the thoughts of, I could talk about this. I had a page full of things that we really could learn from this whole story of Esther. But as I prayed and as I studied these verses, and I realized that you guys probably want to go home today instead of tomorrow. The Lord kind of had 3 of those that kind of rose to the surface. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. And so the first thing I want to share this morning that we can learn from the book of Esther is this: God has a plan for each of our lives. As I paraphrased this story of Esther, you may have caught or may have noticed that I kept using the word happened, right? Esther happened to be one of the girls brought before the king. The king happened to choose Esther. Mordecai happened to hear this plot. One of the stories happened to be how Mordecai saved the king. You know, Haman happened to enter the king's court at that time. But I think you understand or realize I was using that word facetiously, because the fact is these things didn't just happen. God had a plan, right? He was working through each of these situations to accomplish his plan in and through Esther and Mordecai's lives. And I believe God is doing the same in and through our lives, whether we realize it or not. Now, we may not become queens or high-ranking officials like Esther and Mordecai did, but that doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan for our lives. And listen to this. It doesn't mean our plans are any less significant. We compare a lot. Well, you know, compared to Billy Graham, I haven't really done a good job of saving people, right? Well, I'm not this. I'm not that. We try to compare ourselves to other people. And just because we're not this or that doesn't mean our plans are any less important to God. All of us are important to God, and whatever it is He has planned for our lives, it's equally important. It's part of Him advancing His kingdom. And the key is that we're doing our best to live out His plan. That we're seeking to follow God and live the lives that He's called us to live. I don't believe things just happen. I believe that God makes or allows things to happen so that He can accomplish His will in and through our lives. Let me share with you a personal example. I asked Sean this week if I could share this, and he said it was okay, so I've gotten permission. But when we moved here in September of 2011, Toby, our son, just happened to get put in Mrs. Harm's class. And Sean just happened to be one of the students in his class. Now, Miss Harms, she knew and learned that we were pastors. And 2 years later, she just happened to ask us to give Sean and his brother a ride home one day when school was cut short because of snow. They didn't have a way to get home. And that one ride just happened to turn into opportunities for us to give Sean other rides, which just happened to help Toby and Sean become close friends. And that relationship just happened to lead to Sean going to camp with us, which just happened to lead to Sean coming to youth group and to church on a regular basis, which just happened to lead to Sean giving his life to Christ and standing up here 2 weeks ago to get baptized in front of everybody. These things didn't just happen. God had a plan for Sean's life. And he had a plan for Toby and our family and even our church to help see that plan accomplished in and through his life. We can't overlook the fact that God wants to use each of us to accomplish His plans. God allows things. He allows situations to happen in our lives for a reason. They don't just happen. We need to be people who understand this and that we open our eyes to the reality of where God has us. Because sometimes we want to be here, we want to be there, but there's a reason God has us here. There are opportunities all around us to let our light shine and to allow God's plan to be accomplished in and through our lives and into the lives of others. Whether it's our neighbors, whether it's coworkers, whether it's students in our children's classes, whether it's gas station attendants, grocery store clerks, whatever, whoever, we have to live life with our eyes open and look for opportunities to see God accomplish His plan in and through our lives. Because things don't just happen. God puts us places purposely. Because whether we realize it or not, He does have a plan for each of our lives. Next thing I saw here in the story is this. Following God requires courage. Because of Haman's hate for Mordecai and the Jews, this edict had gone out stating that all Jews would be slaughtered, annihilated on a specific date. And Esther finds herself in this scary place. She seems to be the one person that could turn this whole thing around. But there's a little problem. Going to the king unannounced could cost her her life. Listen to what she says to Mordecai in Esther 4:11. She says this: all the king's officials and the people of the royal province know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law: that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. And again, we saw in chapter 1 that King Xerxes wasn't afraid to carry out the law, even against his wife, even against the queen. And Esther knows this and knows that going to the king could cost her life. But she still goes. And with great courage, she tells Mordecai, "If I perish, I perish." You see, following God has its challenges. We've talked about that the last couple weeks. Because there are times that He's going to ask us to do things that are above and beyond us. He's going to ask us to do things that involve risk. But it's at these times that we have to step out with courage, like Esther did. And let me say this: stepping out with courage doesn't mean we don't have fear. I can guarantee you Esther was experiencing some fear in this moment as she went before the king. Courage isn't the absence of fear. Courageous people aren't crazy people that don't have any fear. "I don't care about anything. Let's go." Now, there are some people like that and they die. OK, but courageous people aren't crazy people without fear. Courageous people are people who move forward despite the fear they're experiencing. Having courage just means we don't let our fears keep us from moving forward. Courage is being willing to step out regardless of the fears that we have in our lives. There's not a hero out there. I'm stealing this from Brené Brown on her Netflix special. There's not a hero out there that wasn't afraid when they first stepped out. Courage is stepping out despite the fear. Esther stepped out regardless of this fear, and she entrusted her life into God's hands. And because of her courage, she saved her people from genocide. That's what was going to happen here. They were all going to be killed. She saved them from genocide. Now, we may or may not find ourselves in a place where stepping out could cost us our lives. But that doesn't mean the fears we experience aren't real. I don't ever want to downplay somebody's fears, because fear is real. But I do want to challenge us to be people who overcome those fears by trusting in the Lord and stepping out. To be people who don't allow our fears to keep us from following the Lord and doing what He's called us to do. Because following God will require us to step out with courage at times in our lives. Probably more often than we want to admit. And the final point I want to share this morning is this: prayer and fasting helps bring clarity. Now, one of the interesting things here is that it never says anything about prayer in these scriptures. Matter of fact, God's name isn't mentioned. It's one of the few books in the Bible where God isn't even mentioned. But you can see God at work through these scriptures. Esther just tells Mordecai to have all the Jews in Susa fast for 3 days. Doesn't say anything about prayer. But in ancient Judaism, fasting was about a couple different things. It was about mourning. They would fast as they were mourning. It was about repentance. They would fast in repentance. And it was definitely about prayer. One of the reasons they would fast and pray was in hope for God's guidance and direction, for clarity. And after these 3 days of fasting by Esther and the Israelites, I think it seems pretty obvious that she received some clarity here, that she received direction from God. And I say this because if you remember, when she went before the king, she didn't immediately ask for the king to save her people. Instead, she asked for a banquet with the king and Haman the following day. Now, the question is, why didn't she ask the king to save her people when he asked her what she wanted, right? Because he said, I'll give you anything, up to half my kingdom. So why didn't she ask the king at that time? He was ready to give her anything. I believe it was because she had heard the Lord during that time of prayer and fasting. I believe it was God that led her to respond in the way that she responded, to do things the way she did. Because the way she did it ended up being much more beneficial to her and to the Jewish people. Because she waited, the king remembered what Mordecai did. Because she waited, Haman set himself up for failure. And God's plan for his people was fulfilled. This should be a reminder to us of the importance of prayer and fasting. Because when we take time to separate ourselves from the busyness of this world and truly seek the Lord, like we talked about earlier this morning, it's then that we're able to hear his voice and receive clarity when it comes to God's will and desire for our lives. Now, I want to take a moment to talk about this concept, fasting, because it's actually something that we don't talk a lot about in church. Matter of fact, someone the other day, someone was just saying, yeah, you never hear pastors talk about fasting in church. And so I want to talk about it because I think it's good for us to learn this discipline and understand why it's important. I think the best definition I can give for fasting is giving up something important to us so that we can take extra time to focus on God. Now, one of the most common types of fasting that we see in the scriptures is giving up a meal or several meals. And during that time, when you would be eating those meals, instead of eating, you spend time praying and seeking the Lord. But the thing I think we have to understand is that it doesn't have to be food. It can be anything important to us, anything that's of value to us. I know people that fast from social media. They fast from Facebook. They fast from TV and Netflix and binge watching. And the reason is oftentimes it's those kinds of things that consume our time. It's those things that actually keep us from spending time with God like we should. So intentionally giving those up and seeking God in place of those things, it pushes out the noise that we talked about earlier, right? It helps us, it helps bring clarity and enables us to hear the Lord better. And so I guess one of the questions that many people have about fasting is, when should we fast? How often should we fast? And I think my quick response would be, anytime we're seeking clarity from the Lord, it can't hurt, right? If there's something that we're seeking an answer, we're seeking God to speak to us, that might be a good time to pray and fast. But I remember when I had graduated, and I was trying to figure out whether or not I should go into the military or not, you know. Should I stay or should I go, you know? It was that big question, and I was struggling with it, talking to my parents about it. And I remember my pastor's wife told me this. She said, anytime you're seeking the Lord about a decision that will impact the direction of your future, you should take time to fast about it. And it's been something that I've done ever since. I think that's some good advice for all of us. If there is something that's impacting our future, the direction of our future, then we should probably really make sure that we have clarity on that decision. And one of the ways we experience clarity is through prayer and fasting. And the thing is, prayer and fasting takes intentionality. We have to make time to do it. And I believe that when we do, when we're intentional, it brings clarity to what God is wanting to do in and through our lives. Esther had clarity, and when she moved in that clarity, God's will was accomplished in and through her life. And I don't know about you, but I want to see God's will accomplished in and through all of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and we thank you for your word. Lord, as you continually speak to us through your word. And Lord, I thank you that you continually allow me to decrease so that you might increase, Lord. That you continue to speak these words that we need to hear of who you're calling us to be. And I know myself included in that, Lord, that I'm not just speaking to everyone else out here. I'm speaking to myself too. Lord, I need to remember that you have a plan for our lives, Lord. And I need to seek to live out that plan each and every day. I need to remember, Lord, that following you takes courage. That there are going to be times in my life where I'm afraid, but I have to trust you. And I have to step out with courage, trusting that you that what I'm doing, you've called me to do, and that you're going to show up, Lord. And so I want to continue. I want to continue to trust you. And part of that comes from clarity that I get from spending time with you, Lord. Praying, but also sometimes fasting too, Lord. Taking those times so that I can really hear you. Getting away from the noise so that I can experience clarity in my life. And I pray that for all of us, Lord. This morning, these things that you want to speak to us, may we grab hold. Lord, there are a lot of things here this morning, but may we grab hold of what you want to speak to each of us as individuals. And may we take those things and seek to become the men and women of God that you've called us to be, carrying out the plans that you have called us to carry out, to reach the people that you've called us to reach, Lord. You want to use us to help change lives, Lord. We've seen that in this church. Many people who have loved their neighbor, who have loved their friends and reached out in difficult situations and continue to care for them and draw them to you. Continue to use us as a church to do that, Lord. Continue to use us as individuals to be lights that shine bright in a way that draw people to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you choose to use us as messed up, as broken as we are. You choose to put us back together and use us for your glory. And we thank you for that, Lord. May you continue to use us. May you continue to heal us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.